This morning we have Dr. Richard Pyatt, who is the pastor of Fellowship Baptist Church, a very good friend of mine and of ours, who will open our time in prayer. Afterwards, we will ask Dr. Beakey simply to get started and give him the maximal amount of time needed for his lectures. Would you pray for us?
If you are able, would you stand with me as we approach our Heavenly Father? Let's pray together. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, how we praise you this day for the breath that you have filled our lungs with, for the life that you've given to us and the opportunity to be here. Our Father, we praise you for so great salvation found alone in our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to approach you in worship. We praise you and thank you for corporate worship, that we gather together in the house of the Lord and we come unto you as the body of Christ. But Father, we also praise you today for the precious reality of being able to worship you as a family. Father, we thank you for that nuclear unit, that which you ordained in the Garden of Eden. And Father, that in which you have blessed in so many ways. And yet, because of sin, so often this very important concept of family worship has fallen away, been lost underneath the curse. Father, today we thank you and praise you for the messenger of the hour. We pray that as we search the word, as the Spirit of God works in us, that we would be pointed unto you and that our lives would be changed for your glory. For we pray these things in the precious and holy name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated.
One additional thing. There is paper, pen, and a box back where the books are being sold. So that if you have a question, you don't have to use that paper and pen. But if you can take your question neatly written and drop it in the box, we are hoping to have a Q&A at the end of the conference this morning. All right? So that's back here in the fellowship hall. Thank you.
Okay. This morning, we're going to turn to Joshua 24. Good morning to you all. And I want to just read verses 14 to 18. Joshua 14, 24. I'll read 13 through 18. This is, by the way, Joshua's farewell address to the people of Israel. He's 100 years old now, and he's ready to die and to pass on the baton to other leaders. And he speaks on behalf of God. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Choose. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But, and this is what we want to focus on, as for me and my house, we will serve, or you could translate it, worship the Lord. And the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great things in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve or worship the Lord, for he is our God. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we pray that after hearing this address on family worship, every couple, and particularly every father and husband, would make a holy resolution to seriously, intentionally, daily undertake family worship in a way that is edifying for his family and in a way that brings thee glory and does good to the souls of every member of his household. Please be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every church wants to grow. It's remarkable if you walk into a Christian bookstore today and you go to the section on church growth and you flip through all the books, I challenge you to find one chapter on family worship. You won't. Because all the books on church growth focus on how to get people from out there into here, which is good, legitimate, important. But not much focuses on how to get the people in here to stay here for the next generation. And what I'm suggesting to you, by way of introduction this morning, is that one of the best ways to raise a family so that the family perpetuates the parental Christianity, the vital form of parental Christianity, is to do daily, habitual, serious, intentional family worship. When my parents commemorated their 50th anniversary, we made an agreement among us five children that every one of us would thank my dad for one thing and thank my mom for one thing. And we wouldn't talk about it ahead of time. And we would tape record it. In those days, tape record. And yes, my dad died 2 years later on the pulpit, actually fell over, had a heart attack and died. And we were so glad that we recorded that special event. Well, the odd thing was that, well, it really wasn't odd. It was almost predictable, I guess. All five of us thanked my mother for her secret prayer life. And all five of us thanked my dad for family worship. And all five of us, particularly for the Sunday evening family worship, which was elongated and focused on my dad explaining Pilgrim's Progress to us after we sang for a while. He would read for about a half an hour of Pilgrim's Progress, and we'd interrupt him and sit at his feet and ask questions. And he put the book down and often taught us with weeping about how the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of God's people. And isn't it interesting that all five of us said that was the most memorable thing that we wanted to thank my dad for? But my brother, who's just above me, said this. He added this little gem. He said, "Dad, I want to thank you that I never had to doubt the existence of God. Because my oldest memory in life is sitting on your lap when I was 3 years old, looking up into your eyes and seeing you weeping as you talked to us about God. I can't remember what you said, but I just remember thinking, God is real." And you see, when children hear their dad and their mom joining in, doing more than just reading the Bible and having a short prayer, but actually talking to them every day, like Moses said we should to our children, diligently, diligently, not just average conversation, Deuteronomy 6, That leaves an impression upon children that God can use for their conversion, not only, but even an outward impression that they can't shake off for the remainder of their lives. All five of us children were absolutely persuaded that God was more real than the beds we slept in, than the chairs we sat on, because we felt from my dad and my mom the burning reality of vital, living, experiential Christianity. And so I've had the privilege of serving three churches in my lifetime. And when I look at the church gatherings in each church, in general, there's exceptions. When I see families who have children sprinkled throughout the church and grandchildren, it is usually those families that are conducting daily, serious family worship. And of course, coupled with a lifestyle that matches. And those families where dad and mom are now 65 years old, all the children are in other churches or are unchurched. Generally, I'm not saying there's exceptions, but generally, there are families in which very little was made of a habitual daily family worship. Now, in the circles in which I move, every father in every one of these churches read the Bible every night and prayed, but they didn't sing, and the father did not talk to the children in most families, the way I grew up, my dad being an exception, to the children. So many families, the children would just tune out when the Bible was read, tune out when the prayer was, because their dad never spoke a word to them about God or about religion. And so God wasn't very real. And so what I'm saying to you from the outset is family religion, family worship, family conversation, serious, intentional, daily family conversation initiated by the father brings a reality in the family that is absolutely critical. In fact, I would say with J.W. Alexander that it's the most important duty parents have in this world, to do daily family worship. Now, it's not the only thing, of course, that's important in childbearing, but it's the foundational plank of the whole superstructure of family child rearing. And so it's critical that we do family worship. When the space shuttle Columbia tragically disintegrated during its high-speed reentry into the atmosphere in 2003, perhaps you remember that, and all seven astronauts died immediately, what you didn't read in the newspapers was that the captain of the mission was a man named Rick Husband. And you also didn't read that Rick Husband, before he launched into space for 18 days, prepared 18 family worships for his children, for his son, and 18 more for his daughter, and gave them those 36 videos to watch when he went into outer space, because he said, I don't want you to miss one day of family worship. I wonder how important those 18 videos are to that son and to that daughter today. Rick Husband said this just before he went into space. If I end up at the end of my life having been an astronaut but having sacrificed my family along the way, or living my life in a way that did not glorify God, I would look back on it all with great regret. And having become an astronaut would not have meant that much at all. I have come to realize that what means the most to me is to try to live my life as God wants me to do, to be a good husband to Evelyn and a good father to my children. And for him to be a good father to his children. meant even preparing daily family worship in his own absence. Do you know that in 1677, the Puritan congregation in Dorchester, Massachusetts, had every member sign this covenant, which included the commitment, quote, to reform our families, engaging ourselves to a conscientious care to set before us and to maintain daily family worship in them and to walk in our houses with perfect hearts in a faithful discharge of all domestic duties, educating, instructing, charging our children and households to keep the ways of the Lord. In the mid-17th century, if you weren't engaging in daily family worship in which you also spoke to your children every day, from heart to heart, the elders, when they would come by on family visitation once a year, would ask you if you were doing that. If you weren't, they would warn you that if you weren't doing it by the next year when they came around, they put you under quiet censor, which meant in those days you couldn't partake of the Lord of the sacraments. Because you were failing to live your life as a Christian. This was so foundational. Today in our busy culture, we've actually gotten so far away from it that it wouldn't surprise me if there weren't several dads here who are not doing family worship at all, or very perfunctory. In fact, all around the world today, family worship has fallen on hard times. How far we've strayed. The Puritan Matthew Henry said, as goes family worship, so goes the home. As goes the home, so goes the church. As goes the church, so goes the nation. As goes the nation, so goes the world. Family worship, Dad, is the most important thing you do in your life. So what I want to do with you is I want to look at four thoughts. First, it's duty. Second, it's implementation, how you do it. We'll spend half of our time there. Third, we'll conclude with just a few objections and then motivations. Duty, implementation, objections, and motivation. As for me and my house, Joshua said, we will serve, worship the Lord. 100 years old. You ever think about what that means? How did Joshua know that his family would keep serving the Lord? He's passing off. How could he be so confident? Well, he'd been doing it every day with them. For decades. And so he knew that they would continue that tradition. So he doesn't say maybe, or I hope my kids and my grandkids will continue this tradition. He says, no, as for me and my family, we will worship the Lord. And in those days, of course, a king or a leader had so much persuasion that usually the way the leader went, it swayed a whole group of people, sometimes the whole nation. So isn't it interesting that you read later in chapter 24, Joshua 24:31, Israel worshipped or served the Lord, same word, all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders of the next generation, for they had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Isn't that amazing? Here's a man who engaged in daily family worship and it impacted the whole nation. You see, God blesses family worship. If your children get true Christianity at church and maybe at a Christian school, but at home they get nothing of vital Christianity from your lips, home being the place of reality, this is where the rubber hits the road, this is real life, they will probably, unless God intervenes, have the feeling that, well, religion is something you just kind of do at church and you do at school, but real life, God really isn't a factor. God is marginalized. You know, when our firstborn son was going to get married, I was meeting with him once a month, once every other month or so, the last year of his life in a restaurant. He wanted to ask my advice on some things, and we make a little list and we talk. It was really special. I wish I'd done it much longer and much more than I did. But the last time I met with him before he got married, I had a little list. On top of the list was this: I want to tell you, son, no more am I going to give you advice. You're going to be a new family unit unless you come and ask me for it now, because I'm no longer your head. You're establishing your own headship. And one thing on my list as we went down was I was going to make him promise me that he would carry on with family worship. But as we talked, I realized the point is totally unnecessary. I mean, if I skipped family worship in my family, my kids would say, "What's wrong with your head, Dad? What are you doing?" It's such a habit, the Puritans would call it a holy habit, that it's like brushing your teeth in the morning. You just automatically do it. Or having breakfast, you automatically do it. Family worship is something you automatically do. And so I realized, of course he's going to do it. I don't even have to ask him. That's what Joshua is saying here. As for me and my house, I'm going to be leaving the scene. But of course they're going to go on and do family worship. Now, what is our duty to do? What is our duty to do in family worship? Well, the Bible says really three things. The daily reading and instruction of the Word of God. You see that embedded in this text. You also see it embedded in Deuteronomy 6. That it's not just the daily reading, it's also the instruction based on the daily reading. 6 and 7. The words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. So what Moses is saying here is not only will you have your daily time when you teach them, but you actually go on teaching them spontaneously. Because all these things are daily activities, when you sit down, when you rise up. So families that prosper the most spiritually are generally those where the father not only leads in family worship, but the dad and the mom throughout the day in different situations, current events, or whatever they're talking about, they apply some of the principles of family worship to the situation. So it becomes natural in the family to talk about the good things of the God of Israel. Secondly, there is to be daily prayer to the throne of God. Daily prayer to the throne of God. We read in Jeremiah that God will pour out His wrath. The wrath of God. It's the strongest Hebrew word possible. The fury of God on those families that call not upon My name, the Lord says. The wrath of God. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, reflecting on that text, said, "A family without prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven." Prayer is absolutely critical daily in your family. And number three, the daily singing of the praises of God. Psalm 118, verse 15 says this: "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is heard not just in the temple or in the tabernacle, but in the tents of the righteous." Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, the famous commentator, said this: "This is a clear reference to singing. The psalmist says this sound is, not simply ought to be, in the tents of the righteous. This is a clear argument for daily singing, he says, of the Psalms in our families. Joyful singing comes from the individual tents of the righteous. It involves family singing as well as temple singing. So what he's saying is, if you were in Israel and you're walking in the wilderness and all the tents are set up, as you walk along, you could hear, oh, there's a tent over there. There's a family doing family worship and they're singing. Oh, I hear singing from that tent. There's a family doing family worship. This is a daily singing of the praises of God. So that's your duty. That's your biblical duty. And clothed with holy authority as head of your home, men, you owe this duty to your children through prophetical teaching, through priestly intercession, and through kingly guidance. You are prophet, priest, and king in your own home. And deep down, I think you know this. You know your family owes its allegiance to God in family worship. You know that the Lord Jesus is worthy of it, that God's word commands it, and your conscience affirms it. Now the point is this, you've got to do it. And if you're not doing it now, best thing to do is cut to the chase. Just go to your children, go to your wife and say, I'm sorry, I've neglected the most important duty of father. Would you please forgive me? And I'm going to start today. And please, family, you all cooperate with me now. And this is something we should have been doing all along, but we got to do it. And start with just something small, maybe 2-3 minutes. And then build up to 10, 15 minutes, whatever. But do it. Even if it's hard, you can do it. Now how? How do you do it? Well, that leads me to point 2, implementing family worship. And what we want to do here is we want to avoid an idealistic approach because you'll probably be overwhelmed. But we also want to avoid a minimalistic approach. Because you don't want to just do the minimum that you're supposed to do as a father. So we'll aim somewhere in between. So first of all, we need to prepare. This is something you only need to do at the beginning. Once you get things organized, it's quite easy actually. I recommend if you really want to improve your family worship, not to do it around the kitchen table. After supper, we did that for a while, but then we decided to move into the living room. And everyone has their own place. And you have all your books there. You have got your Bible, maybe your daily devotional, maybe some other, when your kids are young, maybe some other Bible story book or something. But everyone has their books. So you don't have to get all organized. Oh yeah, where'd that book go? No. And that place becomes kind of like a little sacred place in your home. Not your private prayer closet, but your family prayer room. That's a good thing. During family worship, do aim for brevity. Don't provoke your children. It's better to do a 10-minute family worship every day than to do a 40-minute family worship one day and then skip for 2 days. I mean, you don't eat food, pig out one day, and then don't eat for 4. This is your daily spiritual food. Just as you need daily physical food, you need daily spiritual food as well. And then also, I want to nail this point down. Don't ever indulge any excuse for neglecting family worship. Don't say, well, I just yelled at one of my kids. I'm in no mood to do family worship. If you just yelled at one of your kids, you need to go and ask for forgiveness and you need family worship all the more. And don't say, I'm just too tired to do it tonight. I mean, I've been working all day. I'm exhausted. My eyelids are heavy. We'll do it tomorrow, family. You're too tired to call on God for 10 minutes? When your Savior was so bone weary, he could hardly carry his cross, but he persevered all the way to Golgotha. If he could die for you, can't you give him 10 minutes? Don't allow yourself any excuses. And do lead your family with a firm fatherly hand and a soft penitent heart. Speak with hopeful solemnity. Speak in a natural tone of voice but with a seriousness about it. You're in the presence of God. Expect great things from a great covenant-keeping God. And don't allow interruptions. If someone bursts into your home, you just say, "We're in the middle of family worship. Please join us." And you just continue on. If the phone rings, you let it ring. You're in the audience of the King of Kings. It's a lot more important than someone who's ringing you. Besides, you've got an answering machine. And you can call back. It says to my children, when I don't answer the phone, God is more important than man. That's an important message for kids to get. All right. Now let's look then at those are just some general preparatory principles. Let's look at each part now, just briefly. First of all, reading the Bible. You want to involve your kids as much as possible. So what we found is the best thing to do is divide up the reading. So let's say tonight we're going to look at 20 verses. We have 3 children, 2 adults, 5. Okay, children, tonight we're all going to read 4 verses each. Mary, you start, and we'll go around. And everybody reads 4 verses each. As soon as they can read. That involves them all. Plus they know they're going to get asked questions about what we've read. So they're in tune. They don't tune out like I did when I was young with my dad's family worship. On those days, he didn't talk to us. Account for special occasions. When your children are very young, maybe you want to read parables, miracles, stories. Book of Genesis is great. Well, it's all stories. But when they get to be 7, 8 years old, they can start thinking abstractly. I think then it's just best to read straight through the Bible. A whole Bible makes a whole Christian, said J.C. Ryle. And you want your kids to know the whole Bible. But do account for special occasions. Maybe there's going to be Lord's Supper. It's a Sunday morning. And you might want to read Isaiah 53 or Matthew 26 to your children that morning. Or maybe, like my dad always did, your family's going on vacation that day. Well, just before, the car's all packed. We had a tradition, came from my dad. We'd all get in the living room, we'd all get down on our knees. And my dad would read Psalm 91 every time before a trip. Or one of the ones in the 120s about the Lord keeping you. And 91 is the one about the angels protecting you. And then he'd pray for safety and guidance and blessing. And we'd get in the car. So that's, I'm sure, I don't have to ask all my brothers and sisters if they pray before a trip. Their families, I'm sure they do. Some way or another. Maybe it's in the driveway. I don't know. But you see, customs like that, where you account for special occasions, leave an imprint upon the children. And then involve having a plan. You can talk to the children about what you're going to read or what book you're going to do next. And it's good to talk about that as well. Now, what about biblical instruction? Well, first of all, the 1647 Church of Scotland Directory provides you with counsel here. I just want to read this to you so you get a feel of what our forefathers did. The Holy Scriptures should be read to the family every day, and it's commendable that thereafter they confer and by way of conference, that is conversation, make some good use of what has been read and heard. For example, if any sin be reproved in the word read, use may be made thereof by the father to make all the family circumspect and watchful against that same sin. If any judgment is threatened or mentioned to have been inflicted in that portion of Scripture, use may be made to make all the family fear lest the same or a worse judgment befall them. If any duty be required, any comfort held forth in a promise, use may be made to stir up the family to employ Christ for strength to enable them for doing the commanded duty and to apply the offered comfort. In all of these things, the master of the family, which is dad, is to have the chief hand. Mother is to help, you see. Father is the chief hand. and any member of the family may propose a question or a doubt for resolution. That's how our forefathers did family worship. That's how they were commanded by the church to do family worship. Now, they would encourage family dialogue then around God's word in line with the Hebraic procedure of household Q&A. They call it catechesis. What has happened in churches today is that when catechesis got transferred to the church in what we call catechism classes, many dads stopped doing it at home. That's not what our forefathers intended. They just said it's so important in the home, we're going to add to it in the church, and the church is going to help the home. Not to be a substitute for doing it in the home. So the idea is, after you read a chapter, you as a father should think of a few questions to ask your children. 7-year-old gets a 7-year-old question. A 14-year-old gets a 14-year-old question. That's the only challenging part, I think, of family worship, really. I mean, you're used to praying in front of your kids, I hope, and you're used to reading the Bible together with them, and singing doesn't take any extra wisdom. So where do you find that time to carve out in your busy, busy day, 15 or 20 minutes, to prepare for family worship so you've got good questions to ask your kids? That's the challenge. And because most dads can't seem to find that, a group of us got together in Puritan Reformed Seminary, and we spent 5 years writing the Heritage KJV Study Bible, which you can find out on the table. And at the end of each section, each chapter, we have thoughts for personal and family worship, and we ask questions. We make a few comments, we ask a question. So now, Dad, when you finish your chapter, you just read these things, and you automatically have the question there for you. And then you wait after you ask the question. Encourage your wife to jump in with a first response and your kids to respond. And then the discussion carries by itself. And if it goes on to other things, so much the better. The important thing is that you have a discussion about the sacred things of God as located in that chapter every day, so that when you complete the whole of Scripture, say it takes you 2 years, every other year, your children will hear about almost every subject under the sun and will talk with their dad and mom about that subject, so that by the time they get married and they leave your home, you can't even think of anything you haven't talked to your kids about. Because family worship is the avenue that helps you to do that. Now, be relevant in application as you talk to your children. Don't talk to them like you're a minister preaching a sermon from the pulpit without personal anecdotes. You need to explain to them. For example, when we read Psalm 31, I always tell children the story about a lady who in our church who got converted through verse 15, "My times are in thy hands." It's a fascinating story. When I read Psalm 27, I always tell them how verse 14 was applied to my soul in a powerful way on several occasions in my life, how dear this verse is to me. When we read Psalm 46, I always tell them about Martin Luther and how special that psalm became to him. See, I take people from centuries ago, take people from the church, take my own life, take my parents, take other people I know, my wife, we'll talk about her experience. And so I might read Matthew 7. There's a text in Matthew 7 that really means a lot to my wife. And I might say to my kids, "Well, this verse means a lot to mommy," and she might explain it. You see, I want them to know that God is speaking to his people today, not just 5 centuries ago. You make it relevant in application. The Puritans called this uses. Uses through your own experiences, uses to comfort them, uses to exhort them, uses to encourage them, uses to instruct them. You make it relevant, but you can use those thoughts on family worship as your basic launching pad. And as I saw last night, I held up the book We've actually extracted them from the Bible, from the study Bible, and published them separately so that you can just have it separately with whatever Bible translation you're using. I would suggest you actually get the Bible itself, because a lot of other helps in there too, and the notes are very good and solidly reformed. But at least get the Family Worship Bible Guide for yourself. And I know a lot of you did last night. In fact, there's only a couple left, but we can backorder them for you. But I'd like to see every family using that. And what happens is, time and time again, we get letters back from dads who say, "This has just taking the burden of family worship off of me, and I just read this with my family and the discussions go." And many times they say, "It's transformed my family worship." So get that help and use it, and you'll find it much easier to do the personal instruction part. And finally, be affectionate in manner. Be affectionate in manner. Don't run family worship as some cruel tyrant with a frown on your face. But be loving. If your children are under 7 years old or so, put them on your lap, one on one knee, one on the other. Talk to them eyeball to eyeball. In love. Be affectionate. My perfect model here, I just love the book of Proverbs. And my wife loves it too. Actually, in the morning, she would always read it to the kids before they went to school. Go through Proverbs, start over. they heard it many, many times. But it's beautiful because of the affection and the practical instruction of the wise man. You know, my son, come near to me. I'm going to teach you wisdom and understanding. And you can just see him, kids climbing up on the lap of Solomon. And he's talking to them, giving them practical advice. That's what you want. You want this loving, affectionate commitment. Now, my dad was very good at that. And especially in prayer, we felt his affection. He would speak to us. As he's speaking to God, he'd speak through the prayer to us in a way that would just move us, sometimes to tears. And my dad would often be weeping as he prayed for us. One of his most common prayers was, "Lord, we can't miss one of these children in heaven one day. We help us to be an undivided family reserved for the heavenly mansions above." How many times I heard that phrase? And that we would all be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Or that our lives would be nothing but a preparation to meet thee in the righteousness and peace of Christ. And then when all five of us were saved, a couple of them were married by that time, and he'd say, "Oh Lord, now we need all the grandchildren saved." You know. And just that plea, that earnest beseeching of God, the affection in his voice, just taught us this is the most important thing in life, to be prepared to meet God. All right. For the praying part, be short in prayer. By short, I mean probably no more than 5 minutes. I'm a Puritan, you know. So, you know, this 20-second prayer business, that's okay for opening a little talk like this, but for pulpit ministry or for family worship, you've got to have at least some time to give some substance to your prayers and some variety in your prayers. That's important. But don't go on and on for 10, 15 minutes in prayer. Make that the dominant part, because that's hard for young children to sustain. And please don't teach God in your prayer. You know, Mary Winslow used to say to her son, Octavius Winslow, a very famous 19th century preacher, "Son, I think you're doing a little bit too much preaching in your prayer and teaching. Teach and preach with your eyes open," she said to him, "and pray with your eyes shut. The Lord doesn't need to be taught. He knows everything anyway." So don't ever teach your kids or send subliminal messages to them in prayer that you don't dare to do with your eyes open. That actually will make them feel rebellious. If you need to approach them about something, do it in love. Do it with your eyes open as a teaching prophet. But in prayer, you're praying to God. And then be simple without being shallow. Let your children be able to understand all your petitions. Is at least when they get to be 6, 7 or older, they should be able to understand the basic things you're asking for. And be direct. One thing I wish I had done more of, I did it sometimes, but not as often as I wanted to, I would ask my wife when I came home from work, anything new in the kids' lives? Now, oh, well, yeah, Calvin's coming down with a cold. Esther's got a big test for tomorrow. Thank you very much. At prayer time, then you bring those things into your prayer. So that the kids know you're in tune with them, not only, but they also learn you acknowledge the Lord in all your ways. Things small as well as big. And be varied in your prayer. Probably the simplest way to teach your children to pray is to model the ACTS formula yourself and to teach it to them. ACTS. First you adore God. Then you confess your sins. Then you thank Him. And then you supplicate and spread your needs before Him. And when you follow that formula basically, I mean not slavishly, but basically, you will have a more balanced prayer than if you just kind of wing it. And train your children to pray. This actually happened to us by God's providence. See, what happened to me was I had to give a talk on family worship in South Africa. And I grew up in the Dutch tradition where you always read the Bible and you prayed. That was it. And so I did that. But when I did this talk in South Africa, I studied our forefathers, the Puritans, the Dutch, the Scottish, the German pietists. And I went, wow, this is a whole new world for me. We have lost the art of family worship. So I came to my wife. I said, we've got to change this. And we did. Our oldest was 3 years old at the time. So we got going on this new, more expanded family worship. And it was a real blessing for us. Maybe we were doing 2 or 3 months, and I still had my kids say the little prayers after I prayed. Like, Lord, we thank you for this food and drink. I mean, they're very young. But Calvin, my oldest, looked up at me one day and said, Daddy, just when I was about to close with prayer, can I do the Daddy's Prayer? I thought, 3 years old? All of a sudden, I found myself saying, yes. I said, I'll whisper into your ear what you should say, and you repeat it after me. So that's what we did for about a year. And then I said, when he's 4 years old, now you start the prayer all by yourself, and when you run stuck, you just poke me, because he's sitting on my lap, poke me in the stomach a little bit, and I will carry on by whispering some things to you again, and you repeat them. And then by the time they're 7, they'll be able to take the whole prayer themselves. Now, I know the Holy Spirit alone can teach them how to pray. But this is a big help for them outwardly. So they don't feel awkward praying in front of their kids, friends. They don't feel awkward praying in family worship. One day later, when they become married, they're free to pray aloud because you've trained them. God can bless that in a great way. And then, finally, singing. Sing doctrinally pure songs. It doesn't make sense to be reformed in your theology and then have your kids sing Arminian songs. Sing the Psalms first and foremost, because they're God's canonical manual for piety, as Calvin put it. And they're an anatomy of all parts of the soul. Plus, they're so theocentric. So don't forget the Psalms. But sing the classic hymns. Yeah, the good sound classic hymns as well. And teach your children to sing heartily and with feeling. And then finally, when you go to bed that night with your wife each night, don't forget to pray as you pray together. And I hope you do, as we heard last night. But don't forget to pray something like this. Lord, please bless our feeble efforts at family worship today to our family, to our children, that they may grow up in the fear of God and hate sin and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And forgive us all for all our shortcomings in family worship as well. Well, let's look at, Jen, real quickly as we draw closer to a conclusion, at some objections against family worship. I just mentioned 3 or 4 of them. Our family doesn't have time for this. Well, Samuel Davies, the great counterpart in the South to the Northern revivalist Jonathan Edwards, said this: "Were you formed for this world only, there would be some force in this objection. But how strange does such an objection sound coming from an heir of eternity? Pray tell me, what is your time given to you for? Is it not principally that you may prepare for eternity? And have you no time then in your own family for what is the greatest business of your lives?" You see, you know when something's very important for you. You make time, don't you? You make time. You make time for family worship. No excuses. If you got to go away that evening, ask your wife if you can have supper 15 minutes earlier so you can have time for family worship. It's not that hard. There's no regular time when all of us can be together. This is probably the most legitimate excuse, if there is one. I didn't think so until our kids were in college. It's tough. It's tough. Had I had to do it all over again, what I wish I had done is I wish I would have, when they came home late that night from their classes and they missed family worship, I wish I would have gone individually to them and just held another 5-minute family worship with them. Wish I would have done that. I didn't. I regret that. But try to get as many of them together as you can each day. Do the best you can there. Are families too small? No. If it's you and your wife, like now, my wife and I do family worship every day with no children there. Because the Bible says we're two or three. We're two. I mean, the two shall be one, but we're two. Where two or three are gathered together, I will be in the midst of them. And so we carry on with family worship just as if our kids were there. We read the Bible. We go through the family worship Bible guide. And we answer the questions to each other. It's wonderful. I was in a church in Singapore once where a husband and wife never had any children. They did family worship all the time. In fact, I mean, this guy got a little carried away. He got two church pews in case he had visitors, I guess, for the second pew. And he put them in a room upstairs and he had a pulpit there. And he said, "I'm head of the home." So he got up and did family worship from behind the pulpit. His wife put on a head covering and she sat in front of him. I sat in the second pew and we did family worship with the three of us. That was quite an experience. But he did carry on too long. Are families too diverse for everyone to profit? Not really. Not really. The youngest child needs to hear prayer, even if they can't understand it. The youngest child can participate in singing, even if the child doesn't understand all the words. And the youngest child needs to hear the Word of God being read in the home and the impressions it conveys, even if they don't understand the words. The only challenging part here is the daily instruction. And the way to solve that is you ask that four-year-old a four-year-old question and you don't allow the other kids to answer. Then you ask the 14-year-old a 14-year-old question. Yeah, but isn't the 14-year-old and the 18-year-old going to get bored when you're talking to the four-year-old? Well, if they do, you simply say to them, "It's important for you older children to listen to how I ask questions to your younger sibling, because you're soon going to be married and you need to learn how to ask your young children questions as well." So they can benefit from that also. And then the last objection: "I'm not very good at doing family worship." Well, I just gave you a way to do it through a Bible guide. And you just need to have a few words of prayer. You can do it. It's not that hard. Matthew Henry said this in his book, his sermon book on family worship. He said, "Where the heart is rightly disposed, it does not demand any uncommon abilities to discharge family worship in a decent and edifying manner." And as you do it, ask the Lord to help you, you'll find that practice will improve your family worships. The way to make sure you can never have the ability to do it is to never do it. All right, we'll conclude with a couple motivations now. Number one, the eternal welfare of your loved ones. The eternal welfare of your loved ones. Charles Spurgeon said, when his mother used to do family worship, and by the way, if the dad is gone, of course, the mother takes over and leads family worship. Spurgeon's father was often gone when he was young. His mother would take him onto his lap, and she, in her prayers, she'd be weeping over him, and the tears would fall down his neck collar. And she'd be saying things like this, "Lord, thou knowest that these prayers are not answered in Charles's conversion. These very prayers will bear witness against him in the judgment day." Now, I'm not sure that's always the best thing to pray, but that's what she prayed. And Spurgeon wrote, "The thought that my mother's prayers would serve as witness against me in the day of judgment sent terror into my heart." But it also gave him many impressions, and he knew he needed God. And that is a priceless gift. You see, we want to use every means we can that the Spirit can bless to snatch our children as brands from the burning. So we pray with them, we teach them, we sing with them, we weep over them, we admonish them, we plead with them. Remember, at every family worship, you are ushering your children into the very presence of the Most High God. And you're seeking by God's grace to pull down the benediction of the Almighty upon your household. So remember, family worship is intimately tied with the eternal welfare of your children. Douglas Kelly has a wonderful paragraph in one of his books where he says, "Family worship has been the means over the centuries of the conversion of thousands upon thousands and tens of thousands of children." Number two, the satisfaction of a good conscience. I love the way Matthew Henry, on his deathbed, got all his children around him. And basically, I put it in my own words, this is what he said to them. I'm paraphrasing here. "Children, you know I haven't always been a good dad. You know my flaws, you know my faults, and I ask you to forgive me for all my failures." And they all forgave him. Then they said, "But I do want to say one thing to you. You know that through family worship, I have lifted up the name of Jesus Christ every day to you for all the years you were in our home, our family home. And so, children, I command you today, don't you dare to meet me on the wrong side of Christ on the day of judgment." Wow. How do you dare to say that? Family worship. Clean conscience. He had talked to them. He had shown them the reasonableness of hating sin and fleeing to Christ. And so he had the courage, because his conscience enabled him to say, "Don't you dare meet me on the wrong side of Jesus after all that teaching." And then thirdly, be motivated to do family worship because it gives you assistance, valuable assistance in child rearing all throughout the teen years too. I'll never forget when I think Calvin was maybe 10 years old. And I said, "Well, I want to teach him about the facts of life, about things that are sexual and physical intimacy and marriage and all of that, before the world does." So I read a couple chapters from a couple of books, how to go about this. And I was actually a little bit nervous. I mean, I'd never done anything like this before, and sat down and talked with him about it. And as I did, I realized I don't have anything to be nervous about. We've spoken about intimate spiritual things. So speaking about intimate physical things is kind of like a piece of cake. And apparently he thought so as well, because I got done. I said, "If you ever have any questions, just come back to me and we'll talk more." He says, "Yeah, no problem, Dad. What's for supper?" You know, it's like just another conversation. But that never would have been that way, I promise you, had it not been for family worship. But also, family worship does something extremely important. It's hard to measure. Because you're talking about every subject under the sun in a year's time, when that child becomes 12 or 13 years old, they don't just suddenly stop talking to mom and dad, at least not normally. They're used to talking about all kinds. And now, there's a difference between children. One of our children was much more quiet than others. But normally, the child will continue to talk with the parents openly because you've been used to open communication. So, family worship of young children is like putting money in the bank that you can withdraw in 10 years. It's very, very helpful. And then finally, family worship has a way of bringing a bond between parents and children that can't be put into words. And I want to put it into words. And the best way I can do that is to quote to you from John Patton. And I want to close this talk with this quotation. It's going to take me about 3 minutes to read it. It's a long one, but it's a good one. John Patton is going off to college. And he's leaving the parental home. And his dad walks with him for the first six miles of the way. If you forget everything I said in this talk, and you remember this quotation, this talk will be worth it. So here's what Patton says. And this is really a summary of everything I've been trying to say. This is the kind of relationship you want to build with your sons and with your daughters. My dear father walked with me for the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation are as fresh to me as it were yesterday. And he's writing this like 40 years later. Tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile, we walked almost in silence. My father, as was his custom, carrying hat in hand, his lips kept moving in prayer for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other, in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. Then he grasped my hand firmly for a whole minute in silence and looked into my eyes, and solemnly and affectionately he said, "God bless you, my son. Your father's God bless you. May he keep you from evil, and may you serve him." And then, unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears, we embraced and we parted. I ran as fast as I could, and when about to take a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered, gazing for me. But I knew he was still praying for me. So waving my hat goodbye, I was around the corner in an instant, but my heart was too full, too sore to carry me further. So I darted into the side of the road and wept for a while. And then, rising cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood there. At that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike, looking after me. But he did not see me. And after he gazed in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face towards home and began to return. But I noticed his head was still uncovered. I knew his heart was still rising in prayer for me. So I watched him through blinding tears until his form faded from my gaze. And then, hastening on my way, I vowed deeply and often by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve and dishonor such a father and such a mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, the tears, the prayers, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, the walking away head uncovered, have often all through my life risen vividly before my mind, and do so now while I am writing as if it all happened 1 hour ago. And in my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, My father's parting form would rise before me like that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped by God's grace to keep me pure from prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of his hopes, and in all my Christian duties, I might faithfully follow his shining example. And then here it comes. How much my father's prayers at this time impress me, I can never explain, nor can any stranger ever understand. But when on his knees and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he would pour out his whole soul in tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for every personal need. And we all felt as if we were in the presence of the living Savior. And we all learned to love and to know him as our divine friend. And as we would rise from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to his prayers, I might be privileged to carry the gospel to the heathen world in some way. No coincidence that John Patton went to the cannibals for decades to bring the gospel. And that even when his wife died there and his child died and the cannibals burnt up all his possessions and he had to climb into a tree to sleep for a night, fearing for his own life, that they would kill him and eat him, he persevered. And that night in that tree, he said, it was as if the Lord wrote in capital golden letters across the sky, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Let's pray. Gracious God, forgive all our parental sins, our shortcomings, taking our children for granted, our weaknesses and frailties in family worship. Help us to do this task with joy, with eagerness, with freedom, and with prayer. And help us to teach our children every day. Oh God, have mercy upon us and give that our children may have a deep love for us, the way John Patton had for his father, out of deep respect for true vital Christianity they see in our lives and in our hearts. Lord, have mercy upon us. And if our children are already gone from the home, help us to give to our grandchildren what we were not able to give to our children, or what we did not give to our children. Lord, cleanse and wash us, and help us to be useful for children of the congregation, if we have no children ourselves, to model for them this real, vital Christianity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just a couple more books this morning. Give me a last chance to recommend a couple books to you, and then we'll take a short break and come back. My last talk will be a bit shorter. We talked about the Puritans last night. Many of you did pick up Meet the Puritans and Puritan Theology. I think we're out of both now, but we can back order those for just a couple dollars postage. Not a problem. We'll take that, those back orders, and you'll get them in a week or so. What we've done, a lot of people say this, okay, I read about the Puritans and Meet the Puritans. I read about it in the Puritan Theology. I really want to get going and reading the Puritans when I'm done with those two big books. And it's exciting. And then I pick up an old Puritan book, and I'm not used to reading the old language. I don't use King James Version anymore, so I don't understand the old language. What do? Well, you start with these. These are called Puritan Treasures for Today. What we purposely do is we pick short, valuable Puritan books. Yes, some of them are actually short. And then we We edit every single sentence so it reads like it was written yesterday. And when you read for 15 minutes in one of these books, I promise you, you will say, wow, this is so spiritually rich. This is so much richer than most of the froth that is written today. So, Puritan Treasures for Today, there's 9 of them out there on the table right now. We can back order these 2 if they go out. Richard Rogers, Holy Helps for a Godly Life. This is how the spiritual disciplines can help you to draw closer to God. Just an excellent little book. Triumphing Over Sinful Fear, John Flavel. We all live with fears. Flavel helps us to sort out our good fears, our bad fears, and what to do about your sinful fears. Practical, good book. Stop Loving the World by William Greenhill. Powerful little 80-page book. You can get all 9 of them for $40 if you want, or they're just $5 each. $10 book, $5. Remember, everything is 50% off for nonprofit. Living for God's Glory, Introduction to Calvinism. This is a book you might want to get 3 or 4 copies of and give them to your neighbors or other people that you have discussions about Christianity, or people that have objections to Calvinism. But also to buttress your own Reformed faith convictions. The whole purpose of this book is to show that the Reformed faith, or Calvinism, is robust, comprehensive, not cold, but warm, and applicable to every area of life. So we look in this book. I brought in some other authors like Sinclair Ferguson, Michael Haken. We look in this book not only at 5 points of Calvinism, 5 solas. But we look at a Reformed view of family, a Reformed view of marriage, a Reformed view of politics, a Reformed view of ethics, a Reformed view of doxology, a Reformed view of worship, a Reformed view of spirituality. 28 areas to show you that the Reformed view of interpreting the Scriptures is comprehensive and warm and godly for every area of life. So this is really an intro book on understanding the comprehensiveness, the beauty, the warmth, the glory of Reformed teaching. And then this book, Parenting by God's Promises, How to Raise Children in the Covenant of Grace. This book flows out of my talks to, I did like 150 talks to my people about family, marriage, and childbearing. And this is just some of these talks. It looks, first of all, at how to view your children. And then it takes the paradigm of being a prophet, priest, and king in your own home, together with your wife. And there's several chapters, how to teach your children, several chapters, how to be a priest, how to pray for them, several chapters on how to be a king, teach them preventative discipline, corrective discipline. And then second half of the book looks at individual problems for young children, how to tame their tongues, how to teach them piety, chapters on these subjects. And then chapters for teenagers, how to curb their anger, how to teach them to discern God's will, etc. And then the closing chapter on how to be good grandparents. And then finally, a couple children's books here. This is Simonetta Carr. She writes books for us for children. Beautiful oil paintings, original artwork for children 7 to 10 on different Bible different church history heroes. This one is on Julia Gonzaga. How many of you have heard of her? Probably no one. It's an incredible, moving story. I was moved to tears, actually, when I edited it. It's just humbling. The godly walk of this is so good for young girls and young boys as well to read a story like this. There's one on Martin Luther, John Owen, a whole bunch of forefathers. And you know, if we weren't nonprofit, this would be like a $35, $40 book because of all the oil paintings we have to pay for. But it's $18 retail, so at the conference you get it for $9. You can't beat that. Our normal discount rate is $14. And then finally, I mentioned this book last night, but I thought the whole pile would just go down in a moment. Puritan Heroes for Kids. This is, you want to give your kids not sports heroes, not Hollywood heroes. Real heroes from the Reformers and the Puritans. They need to know Thomas Brooks and William Perkins and Richard Sibbes. These are their real heroes. These stories are exciting. They're moving. Your whole family will love them. You can use this for family worship. So don't forget to pick this up. for every family here. Puritan Heroes, you will definitely want this. Thank you very much. God bless your break. We'll be back in, what, 15 minutes? Something like that.